Romans session 102, and the title is, of course, Life in the Spirit. That's what we're still talking about, what Paul's still talking about in Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 to 13. And before we get into it, though, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for another beautiful day. We thank you just for good fellowship. We thank you for your word, which is so rich, and Lord, that challenges us and encourages us and strengthens us. And we thank you for this opportunity to come tonight and hear again from your word. Pray that it will touch our hearts, that we will be open, that the Spirit will teach us, and that we will hear what we need to hear for each individual. So Lord, we just lay this at your feet, and we ask that you bless the words as they go out, and that you also teach us something about how to more closely walk with you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Holy Spirit empowers us for victory over the flesh. Romans 8, 12 to 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, so he's pretty straightforward here in what he's saying. And I was reading, and I come across this from a book from way back in the 17th century. And I thought it was an interesting statement because this man, a Reformed pastor, Puritan, Richard Baxter, had written these words, not so much unlike the words of our Lord when he constantly said, don't teach one thing and live another. Don't teach other people something and then do it yourself. You know, tell them not to do this, don't do this, don't do that, and then you do it yourself. And so it's very similar in his writing, and I thought it was good enough, I wanted to share it with you tonight. He says, take heed to yourself, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet condemn it and rebel yourself? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it's dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it is not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, then why do you not fear them? If they be false, then why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonor thou God? What shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cried down thee and like other things? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slave yourself. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom he yields himself, servants to obey, his servants they are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brothers, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Many a tailor goes in rags and makes costly clothes for others. And many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he is dressed for others the most costly dishes. I thought it was pretty good that he's talking about the very thing Paul's talking about here. And that is that that as believers, if we're going to chide sin, if we're going to actually challenge people as to sin in their lives, let's be very, very sure that we're not doing the same thing, that somehow that's not part of who we are as well. Kind of goes back to that statement by the Lord that, you know, if you're going to take the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye, you better be sure there's not a log in your own first that needs to be removed. So take that out first, get that corrected first, then you can go to your brother and show him his sin. But we have to be very careful about that. Now, unfortunately, this is probably a very common failure of a lot of pastors, a lot of men that we call men of God, is the fact that they do things in the pulpit and say things in the pulpit that sound wonderful. But what is their private life like? Many times over, it's been exposed in certain people. And they're doing the very things that they would condemn from the pulpit. So having your life in line with what you believe and what you teach is so very, very important. And I think that's why God said that anybody who takes the responsibility of preaching or teaching or whatever is going to be held to a higher standard. Because you're trying to encourage others and help them and so on. But if you're doing the same thing back here out of sight, in the light, out of the light, then you're going to be judged for that. That's not a good thing. And so it's very important. So I think he really hit the nail on the head. That was way back in the 1700s. And it's interesting, they're fighting the same problem then that we fight today within the Christian church, and that is saying one thing and being another. That's very important that that's not the case. When we say something, when we claim to be a believer, when we claim to be walking with God, we better make sure that every effort we have is put toward trusting, living, letting God lead, guide, and direct us so that our lives match up with what we say. Because rhetoric without a life behind it has no power. If they can't come into your personal life and see that everything you've been teaching and preaching is something that you're trying to adhere to and work out in your own life, then you've lost credibility with whoever it is that you're trying to talk or teach. So it's important. Now, Paul has just made clear in verses 5 through 11 that every genuine Christian is indwelt by God's own Spirit, and that his new spiritual life, therefore, will not be characterized by worldly, fleshly concerns and activities, but instead he will be interested in the things of God or activities of the God. The apostle's emphasis then turns to verses 12 and 13, to the believer's responsibility to eliminate sin in his life through the indwelling Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can point out and does sin in our life. When something's wrong, the Spirit is there to put his finger on it, show it to us, and then it's up to us what we do with it. We can confess it, turn it over to God, it's covered then by the blood of Christ. Or we cannot do that, continue to walk in it, try to hide it, try to cover it up, and it'll only bring disaster in our lives. Because you remember something, sin, when it's allowed to run, ends up in death in many ways, different kinds. First of all, death to God. I can't really have a relationship with God when I have sin at the forefront in my life, because it gets in between me and the Lord and the fellowship that we would normally have. I must take care of it. That's the one thing I love about the study of David's life. David was not a perfect man by any means. He was a murderer. He was just... adulterer, he was all kinds of things. And yet God took this man, looked at his heart, and said, he's a man after my own heart. Now, what was it about David that made him say that? wasn't that he was sinless or had any less sin than you and I. It was because every time God showed him through the prophet what it was that was wrong in his life, it didn't take him 3 seconds. He was on his knees before God or on his face on the ground before God, confessing it, getting rid of it, and abhorring it. Hadn't seen it before, but now it's him. And now he sees it, and he's down. And that's the heart that follows God. When sin is pointed out, that's called sanctification, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit doing his work in us, showing us those dark areas still in our life, and our dealing with them as he brings them to the front. Our confessing them. That's our job, to confess them. We're simply saying, God, we agree with you that this is sin, and it needs to die. And I give it to you and ask that you truly cover it with your blood and then help me to repent of it. See, there's more than just confessing it. There's a need to repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, it simply means I turn around, I go a different direction, and I don't do that again. It's not part of my life anymore. That's why he shows it to us, so that we can do that. Because if he didn't, we'd go on doing these things and not even have any conscience about it. Not realize that it was wrong. All right? So as he turns his emphasis to this work that you and I are responsible for, Paul reminds his leaders of the magnificent privileges of victory over sin that Christians have through the resident Holy Spirit. It is the previous 11 verses of chapter 8. He pointed out that, among other things, that believers are no longer under God's condemnation. All right? They are set free from the law of sin and death. They're no longer under the domination of sin. They that walk by the Spirit, they that have minds that are set on the Spirit, and they that have life and peace through the Spirit are Christians. That's who we are. So sin has no place of domination in our life. It is not gone because we still live in this sinful flesh, this old corruptible flesh, and it's going to come up with ideas all the time about how to get in the wrong place, do the wrong thing. But by discipline, with the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, or disciplined ones, meaning the Spirit in us helps us discipline ourselves and keep those things of our old body under control so that it doesn't dominate us or lead us into the wrong activities or into the wrong things or into sin. That is what he's talking about here. All biblical exhortations to believers are based on the blessings and the promises they already have in the Lord. Sometimes we spend hours praying for certain blessings from God. We already have it. Why don't we thank him for it and then tell him by the Spirit of God, help me exercise it? Because what happens is we keep praying for things we already have. Lord, give me wisdom. You don't need any more wisdom than you already have. The wisdom you have is from God. And where is he? He lives inside you. Just tell him that you want him to be your wisdom. He don't need to give you anything. He's already there. And that's true with everything he brings into your life. How do I live the Christian life? Where's the power to do that? It's already inside me. It is the Holy Spirit of God in me, there to live out and to express the life of Christ out of my life to the world. That's who we are. I keep saying that. That's who we are in Christ. But does our life reflect that? Do we really believe that? Or are we still struggling to solve our own issues in our own strength and our own wisdom? When we're doing that, we're walking in the flesh. We are literally letting the flesh control us. We don't have that ability. God does. He also has the power to overcome it. He's already done it. He took the sting out of death. He took the power away from Satan, and he took sin's penalty, totally, completely paid for it. So it has no authority over us anymore. Not at all. That's why when he starts out, he says, you're not under obligation to the flesh to do what it wants to do. You have no obligation to it. Your obligation is to the Spirit of God who lives inside you. That is what he's trying to get the Roman church to understand. That it is God's Spirit who is the ultimate power, the ultimate wisdom, the ultimate correction, the ultimate everything that we need. He didn't leave us lacking in anything. So let's just ask him for what's already there. It's there. And say, I know it's there, God. I know you put it there because you live there. So now let me exercise that. Let me see how to exercise it, how to express that. All right? Now, in his letter to Rome, Paul's primary exhortations begin with chapter 12. After he's given countless reminders to his readers of their great spiritual privileges. In Ephesians, he first gives three chapters that are largely a listing of spiritual benefits, just before his beautiful doxology at the end of chapter 3. But it starts out like this, that he would grant you, this is the doxology, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You can't get a better group of words as a goal for your life. And he set it all in motion at Calvary. He set it all in motion when he came out of that grave. He set it all in motion when he took your sin and mine to the cross and died there for us. He set it all in motion. And sometimes we stand around as if nothing's happening. But it's happening every day. And he's there and he's waiting for us to simply say, Lord, guide me, direct me, put my foot right where you want it. Get me into those circumstances you want me in. Help me with the words that I need. You speak through me so that I'm not just giving a lot of bluster. And God will do that because he promised to do that. And he keeps his promises. Now, the other thing is we have this false idea that God's going to save us from all the trials in the world, that he's going to not let us go through any real hard times, that we're not going to have to face the same things the world faces. And that's false. He never said, ever, that when the fire was hot, that he would take the fire away. What he did say was, I'll be with you in the fire. He never did say to Israel, when he told them to go down through the Red Sea, that would overwhelm them and drown them at any given moment if he weren't there with them. But the danger was still there. And you and I live in a broken world where we face the dangers that everybody else in this world faces. The difference is that he walks through them with us simply because we can't go anywhere without him. Why? Because he lives inside us. You know, when I counsel people, sometimes I use this phraseology, you carry your problems with you. You have the problem. You change your circumstances because you think that's going to solve the problem. But you took your problem with you. And so now you're in a new circumstance with the same problem. We always think either run away from my problems, or change the scenery, or even change my partner, and I'll be happy, and I'll get rid of my problem. I'm sorry, the problem is you. And so wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're you. And the problem's still there. That's not how problems are solved. The problems are solved when the Lord comes into your heart and your life, lives there, and then heals you and begins to root out all those roots of that stuff of yourself and begins to express His life through you. And then, you know, we begin to understand, we begin to comprehend with all the saints. Then we begin to realize the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, our ability to really get a hold of it with our brains, because our brains are only functioning at a certain percentage. I think one day when we get to glory, God takes that off and we're able to really think and see like He does. That's what the scripture tells us. We'll be like Him. But here, we're limited. Paul said it. We look through a glass dimly. We don't just see everything or understand everything. But today's coming when we will. All because He lives within us and is working this out in us. Only then does He entreat fellow believers, Paul, to say to them, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, it's very difficult to put that in front of a believer and say to a believer, look, son, daughter, friend, are you walking worthy of all that Christ did for you? Are you walking worthy? Now, the first response is, I can't. Humanly speaking, I can't. There's nothing worthy in me. Except now, I have the Spirit of God and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit within that allows me to walk worthy, because I am covered with the robe of righteousness that is Jesus' righteousness. That's the only way. Now, similar patterns in Paul's writings are found in Galatia, letters to Galatia, to Philippi, to Colossae, often noted by the word, therefore, based on everything He's done and where He now lives, therefore, walk worthy. Don't walk unworthy. Don't do those things that dishonor God. Don't do those things or get involved in those things that do not give Him glory. Walk worthy of what He did for you. Now, only in Christ can you do that. Only in the Spirit can you do that. So, interesting enough, what he says here is, before the apostle gives that admonition in the present text, he refers affectionately to his readers as brothers, identifying them as fellow Christians, those who God promises victory over the flesh. And he chooses a term of esteem and equality, not of superiority or paternalism, to refer to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul would be the first one to stand in your presence and say, we're equal before God. And we might look and say, from our perspective, he's far ahead of us. Look how God used him and what he went through for God and all the things he sacrificed to God. And we would say, well, somehow he's a lot better than we are. But Paul would be the first one to say, no. In God's eyes, we are equal. We're brothers. We're sisters. He esteemed them. They were not enemies. They were not people he despised. They were not people that he looked down on. They were people that he loved. And he loved them with the love of Christ. And then he proceeds to set forth God's pattern for the victory. Only after he does that. As God's children indwelt by His Spirit, we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The flesh is an ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex. Because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, the sinful flesh no longer reigns over us to debilitate us and drag us back into that pit of depravity into which we were all born. And for that reason, we are no longer ruled by the flesh to live in its sinful ways. It's just all been done. It's been undone by Christ for us. It isn't something we accomplished. We were going our own way when he took hold of us. We were doing our miserable thing. And a lot of us were miserable before that ever happened in our lives. But that is exactly what it is. So those who are living according to the flesh, he says, must die. There's no end to that except death. It brings death. You know, over the years now, 82, I'll be 83 in October. That's a long time to watch people and to look at them and see what's going on in their lives and be involved with them in the church. That's a long time. And the things that I've seen over those years, they just break my heart. Who people don't understand even what they believe or why they believe it. They say they believe it, and they try within their very best power that they have to try to make it happen in their life, not realizing it's already been done. And they don't know how to approach that. And it's sad. And a lot of time it's because of a lack of teaching in this area, in the church. So it's important that we understand so that when people come at us and say, why are you so happy in this world? It's all screwed up. Everything's blowing up around you. Chaos is going crazy. Why are you singing? We have a reason for our hope. But not only that, when they start questioning us, we have the answers. Because we know what we believe. And we know who we are. And there's no lack of confidence in who we are. We're God's children. And we've been indwelled by His Spirit. And we're here for a purpose. And that purpose is to show the world His love and His sacrifice. And help them see their need of Him. It's exactly why we're here. We hear that basically on missionary Sundays. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Was that just the disciples that are supposed to do that? That was the church, you and I. And so we're to be doing that. How long are we to do that? As long as we're alive. You mean I can't retire from it? No. If I can't, you can't. I tried. That didn't work. No. Your Christian life is a life. It's not a job that you will retire from. You will live it out and allow the Spirit of God to live it out through your life until the day you take your last breath. That's just the way it is, because we are living a new life to the end. So he goes on to say with that great assurance, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is, excuse me. He is rather saying that a person whose life is characterized by the things of the flesh is not a true Christian and is spiritually dead, no matter what his religious affiliations might be, no matter what his activities might be. If he does not come to Christ in true faith, he must die. That's why it's always the warning is out there. Warning is out there. Folks, test yourself. Go to the Word of God. Paul kept saying it over and over again. Test yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Because there's a lot of people walking around claiming to be believers that are not. And one day, if they never see the difference, they will die in their sin. And that's a tragedy. That's sad. So you and I have the responsibility to make sure that people understand the truth. And it comes through our life first and then out our mouth. How we live and then what we say. And I know we fall short of that. A lot of us do. Most of us do all the time. We get home and we shake our heads. Why did I do that? Why did I do that today? I didn't want to do that today. Same battle Paul had. I wanted to do that. I wanted to do the right thing there. And you know, I blew it. Well, what do you do with that? Give up? Throw your hands up? Say, no use? No, can't do that? No. You confess the sin. You turn around. Stand up. Repent of it. And walk with God again. As if it never happened. Just as if, it's called justification. Just as if it never happened. All right? That comes through Christ. Now, Paul next states the reason genuine Christians are no longer obligated or bound by sin, no longer under its condemnation, although there will always be some lingering influence of the flesh until we meet the Lord. We have no excuse for sin to continue to corrupt our lives. The Christian's obligation is no longer to the flesh, but now to the Spirit. We have the resources of the Spirit of Christ within us to resist and to put to death the deeds of the body. Mortify, that's the word they use in the King James Version. Mortify the deeds of the body. Put it to death. That's exactly what it means. And that will result then of the living in the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the body is characteristic of God's children. The Scottish theologian David Brown wrote, "If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you." Pretty straightforward. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. Better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, no action is too drastic in dealing with sin. No price is too great to pay in turning from sin to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby escaping the damnation of eternal death in hell. And Paul here gives one of the many self-examination passages of Scripture. As noted above, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior Lord. What is the fruit? Well, what is the evidence of his presence in my life? I have to look back over my life and say, have I ever seen him? Have I ever noticed that he's there? Has he ever done anything to show me that he's there? Oh, yes, many times, many times, many times. Matter of fact, I'd be dead a long time ago if he hadn't intervened. I'd probably be dead on that mountain where everybody blew up and died. There's only two of us that God saved. And the rest of them were all Christians. They're all Christians. But they all died the same day. But I happened to have a change by the owner of the company, told me not to come in that day until later in the day. And it blew up in the morning, killed everybody except one guy. I went to all their funerals. Somehow saying inside myself, how did I escape this? Why did you do this, God? Why am I still here? They all gone now. They're all they're in glory. Why am I still here? Why did this happen? And then a dear friend of mine very bluntly told me, he's dead now too. He's gone to glory. He died of Alzheimer's. But he came and he said to me, Ken, you're still here because God still has something to do to you and something to do through you. So quit asking and get busy. And he was pretty straightforward. He was an old sailor. Loved him. And he'd tell you straight. any case, Paul is trying to give it to them straight here. He's simply saying, look, you can't claim to be a believer. You can't claim to have Christ as your Lord if you know no presence of God in your life, you know no power of God in your life, and you certainly have no fruit. There's no love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle kindness, none of those things of the Spirit. How can you say you know the Lord? It's like, almost like a child being stillborn. There's no signs of life. And no matter what you say, there's no signs of life. And in people like that, there are no signs of life. You can see them laboring under their own strength. You see them try to figure out their own problems. You can see them doing everything the church asks them to do because they know that's the right thing to do. Does not make them a Christian. Does not make them a child of God. Until they know Him, His presence, His power, and the fruit of His Spirit. Now, you can have a baby Christian who has very little fruit yet. They got to grow. They got some times to grow, you know. It's just like a little baby being born. They don't know how to talk yet. They don't know how to walk yet. And they don't know what's good for them yet. So they have a parent who watches over them. And in the church, Paul often called people, son, you're my son in the faith. Timothy was one of them. He parented Timothy from the time he was a young boy until he grew up and became a part of the ministry. So that's part of the body of Christ's responsibility in taking young Christians, encouraging them, getting alongside them, helping them, answering their questions, showing them the faith and what it's all about. Now, Paul declares that believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to be able to do whatever they want. Right? No, that's not what it is. He said we were workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God has a path, God has a plan, God has a job, God has a ministry, God has whatever it is He has for you. He's got it, He's planned it, He saved you, you're His workmanship, and you're created for that job. And you say, but I feel so useless. I'm not really doing anything. Then get busy, find out. What are your gifts? We're going to be spending more time on that because once I get through the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing, I'm going to take you through the book of Acts. So I'm expected to be here a couple more years. So anyway, let's just really see what this is all about and then get busy about what God put in front of us to do. You know, I love it when people say, what can I do? Well, what's in front of you to do? Well, what is it that you see? What are you thinking about? What's your interest? What has God put in your heart? And they start answering this. Pretty soon they're saying, well, I could do that. I'm pretty good at that. Get busy. But it's not up for me or any one of us as leaders in the church to come to you and say, okay, I got an empty spot over here and I need you there. So, hey, come do this. Maybe you don't have any gifts for that at all. That's not where God wants you. I've always said, and I've been preaching it for years, that if God doesn't give us people to do certain jobs, we don't do the job. Because it isn't what He wants done. When He gives us people to do that job, He will bring them out. They will come to you and they will say, you know, I think there's an area we can serve here. And they will tell you about the job. And then you've got somebody to do it because God provided it. And then you do it. Then you know God want you to do it. But just tapping people on their shoulder and saying, hey, we're short 10 teachers over here and we want to take you in there and you'll have to make up for 5 of them. You can't do that. It's a recipe for failure. That's where a lot of people get burned out because they're doing things they should never be doing. And so it's very, very important that we understand that we are his workmanship. We have been created with one thing in mind, good works. And those good works have been prepared by God, not us, by God, that we should walk in them and do them. All right? He's simply stating a fact. It's not a wish. It's a fact. All right? Now, like many of the members of the church at Corinth, the immature and disobedient Christians will inevitably lapse into some way of the flesh. They'll go back into the flesh. Many times, if they don't get the teaching, if they don't get what they need, they will go back into the flesh and live like that. And you know what happens to them in years? Pretty soon, you don't see them in church anymore. You don't see them in the fellowship anymore. Because they've walked away. Because why? Because they're not interested anymore. And then we start questioning, wow, how can Christians do that? Well, were they really Christians to begin with? Were they really? Was there fruit? Was there presence of God in their life? Was there power in their life? Was there fruit in their life? You know, we take people's word for it, and I think sometimes that's okay because we come across some people we don't know, and so they say to us, yeah, I'm a Christian, love the Lord, I want to do this, want to do that. We take that for granted. But over a period of time in fellowship with them, it soon reveals itself whether or not they are true believers because of attitude and why they're doing what they're doing, their motives. And it comes out, eventually comes out. You can't hide it forever. You might hide it for 10 years, but it's going to come out sooner or later. I'm reminded of a young lady who made profession of faith, who went to church. She got involved in VBS. She was involved in everything that church had to offer. She worked in the kitchen. She worked, and she just worked herself to literally to death. And she just seemed to be so just loving it, loving it, loving it. One day, she got up. She said, I'm out of here. She left her a Christian husband, and she walked away and had an affair with someone else and said, I want to live life. I don't want to do that anymore. Now we said, what happened? What happened? Well, since that time, still in contact with them, I know what's happening. Since that time, the answers have come out. She never really gave her heart to the Lord at all. She was looking for a Christian husband, so she thought she'd be a Christian so she could get one. That was the motive behind it. She started going to church, started dating this Christian man, saying she loved everything that he loved. Now, then when she got tired of it, she left. And the fruit was not there. Activity, lots of it. Activity doesn't make the difference. All right? So Paul is trying to help the church understand. We've been created in Christ to good works that he has set out there for us to do, and we're to be walking in those things. Not something we have conjured up, something we have put in front of us and said, oh, well, that's a wonderful path. I think God would have me do that, so I guess I'll do that. I tried that. When I was a young man, I was impressed by the need for missionaries in Africa, especially among the pygmy tribes. There just was nobody going there. And it impressed my heart, and I thought, that's for me. That's where I want to go. That's what I want to do. That's why I went to Prairie, because Prairie was a missionary training school. And they trained you as a missionary to go out, and they had thousands of missionaries out. And I thought, what better place to go to be trained? I got there, and the next thing I know, all the doors to going out into the mission field were closed. Nobody would even talk to me. Nobody would consider. And I said, this can't be, Lord. I know you want me to go serve with the pygmies. And God just kept saying, no, no, no. And I said, then what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And then a young fellow came along and he says, you know, maybe if you can't go out to the missionary, you ought to train as a pastor. Oh, that's dull. I don't want that. I don't want to sit in a church where nobody wants to hear anything. I want to go out there where people never heard. That's the exciting thing. See, the motives were all wrong. And God finally made it clear to me. Well, that wasn't the only door he shut. While I was getting ready to graduate, I had a church come and visit me from Michigan. The elders of the church from Michigan came and said, because I was going to church with one of their kids from their church, and he'd been writing, and so they came and said, we'd like to come and pastor our church. And we're here to talk to you and quiz you and so on and so forth. And so I finally said, okay, because I had changed direction and course and started taking pastoral courses and so on and so forth when I realized I wasn't going to get anywhere in the mission field. And so I thought, okay, well, that fits in now then with what, so okay, God, I'll go to Michigan. At the very last moment, when that was all set up, at the very last moment, it all went to pieces. And I had nowhere to go except come back home. So I come back down here, and within 6 months, the pastor of my home church left, and they needed a pastor, and I went and started pastoring my home church. And I learned so much in that 5 years that I pastored that church. Talk about being a humbling place. I was really dumb when it came to anything concerning what a pastor should be doing in a church. And these were all people that knew me from the time I was a child, grew up. My mother went to that church. My brothers went to that church. Everybody that knew me knew all my faults, failures, problems, and everything. And I thought, Lord, how can this be? How can this be? This can't be the place you want me. But he kept me there 5 years. And then he said, I want you to go start a church. And I said, where? I was hoping Africa. And I want you to go start a church. And it was right over here by Factoria. There's a little Sunday school there that's got about 100 kids. And the parents are asking for church services. And so I went there and talked to Dr. Perkins, who was a Christian dentist, who was running that VBS, or that Sunday school. And we started church services, and we started a church there. And after 2.5 years, God said, I want you to start another one. And I want you to go to Marysville. Start a church in Marysville. So that church, which we outgrew where we were living, they joined with what is now called the Renton Bible Church. You know, probably know the church. That whole church merged with Renton Bible Church, and I left and went up and started a church in Marysville called the Shultz Road Baptist Church. First time I ran into Southern Baptist. That was my first involvement with Southern Baptist. And I was sponsored by a church in Everett that wanted to get this done. But God uses these plans. He has plans, you know. And I look back over my years, and we were allowed to start 12 churches, and most of which are still all operating, and God used them, those particular things. And then I thought I was through, and I retired till I came here. So you never know what God has ahead of you. Now, listen, Paul realized that young Christians, particularly without the proper teaching, can fall back into the things of the flesh very easily. So he said, as he went to them at Corinth, he said, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. You're still operating in the flesh. You're still operating like you're living in the flesh. You haven't learned yet. You haven't learned yet. And so he went on to teach them what it was and what was needed in that church at Corinth. There was a lot of problems in that church. And he dealt with those problems in that church. You know, after living as an apostle for many years, Paul confessed that he was not yet spiritually flawless. Philippians 3:12-14, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget the past, let it go, go on, do what God has in front of you. I had to do that with the idea of going to the mission field. I finally had to come to the conclusion, I'm not going out there because God's not going to take me out there. And believe it or not, even as young as I was, and as stupid as I was, I still understood that I needed to be where God wanted me and not where I wanted to be. Then I had to learn that lesson. But I had to let go of it for something else that he had. And Paul had not yet achieved perfect righteousness in Christ. That's what he said. Although that was the supreme objective of his life. And although his flesh sometimes held him back and temporarily interrupted the full joy of his fellowship with Christ, his basic heart's desire was to obey and to please God. And that was because he was indwelled by the Spirit of God. The man or woman who has the Spirit of God within has the desire to please God, wants to please God, wants to do the right thing, wants to be obedient. He stumbles over himself time and time again, but the bottom is that's his heart's desire. If a professing Christian habitually lives in sin, shows no concern for repentance, forgiveness, or worship, or fellowship, or being with other believers, he simply proves that he claims the name of Christ in vain. Many false Christians in the church work hard at keeping their lives pure in appearance because other people think more highly of them when they do that, and because they feel prouder of themselves when they act morally and benevolently than when they do not. But feeling better about oneself, the popular psychological cure for many people in our time, is the very heart of proud, sinful flesh. It just blows my mind when I see Christians go to non-Christian counselors, and the non-Christian counselors say to them, well, you're unhappy, you're not very happy, there's a lot of things going on in your life. You need to change all of this so that you can be happy. And we have that whole spirit in the world today. Anything at any cost to be happy. And it's only fleeting, because I can be happy for the moment till something else changes my life. Something else comes in, but there's no joy that is everlasting, that has no effect, and that the events of the world has no effect upon, except when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you have that joy, no matter what happens. Oh, there are times when tears come, but underneath that, you know everything's okay because you have this union with Christ. And you do not feel lost. But you may need to go on your knees before him to help him, or to you let him help you get through what you're going through. But the bottom line is, you know where the joy comes from. And it isn't due to anything in this world. It is from our relationship with Christ. When God ordered King Saul to destroy all the Amalekites and their livestock, Saul did not completely obey, sparing King Agag. He kept the best animals, and the people kept the best animals. When Prophet Samuel came to him, confronted Saul, the king tried to defend his actions by claiming that his people insisted on keeping some of the flocks and that those animals would be sacrificed to God. Certainly, they're for you, Lord. I have seen that thing sing over the years so many times. Christian people justifying something they're doing by saying, well, I'm going to use that for God. I'm going to use that for the Lord. I remember a simple one, but I remember a youth pastor that served with me up in Marysville in that church that we started up there. He was a lovely young man, and he was really growing in the Lord, but he still had a struggle with this, and he had a particular car that he wanted. And it was not a small car. It was a big car. It was one of those where you could carry, eight, nine people in it. And it was, but he loved that car, and he wanted that car. And he talked to me about it, and he said, I'm praying that God will give me that car, whatever. And I kept saying, why do you want that car? Why do you want that car? And his answer was, you know how many people I can carry to church in that car? You know how many people that I can take to the retreat in that car? And I thought, does he really believe that? Well, you know what happened? He got the car. You know how many people he took to the retreat? None. You know how many people we brought to church on Sunday in that car? None. And I challenged him on it later. I said, you know, you told me. Oh, he says, I just haven't gotten around to setting it up and letting people know that I will come by and pick them up. But it never, ever, ever, ever happened. We use justification. God, you're my justification. I'm going to do this, but it's all for you. And that's what King Saul said. For you, Lord, sacrifice. Well, you know what happened. Samuel took a sword, and he took King Agag, and he cut him to pieces. And then he told Saul, because you disobeyed the Lord. And Saul kept insisting, I did obey the Lord. I did obey the Lord. But of all of his pleading, Samuel said to Saul, the kingdom has been ripped away from you. You don't have the kingdom anymore. He's going to give it to a man better than you. And of course, that was David. But Saul never wanted to let go of it. He tried to kill David. He tried time after time to kill David. But, yeah. So, the whole idea here is, the Lord is not interested in our doing things and then saying, oh God, that was for you, and not being in a place of obedience. Despite the king's pleas, he had the kingdom torn from him. God's people invariably fall back into sin when their focus turns away from the Lord and back on themselves and to the things of the world. If we start getting our focus back on those things, we get in trouble. It was for that reason that Paul admonished the believers at Colossae. He said, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That part of you, the earth, and your responsibility to that is dead. Now you are with Christ. Your life is one with Him. And so set your mind on those things. Then he gave a partial, but I call it a representative list of sins that Christians should kill by considering being dead to them. Now you find that in Colossians 3, 5 to 6. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So what's the answer? The answer is, do you not know that you've all been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death? Therefore, you've been buried with him through baptism in death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. For if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Living and walking in the Spirit takes an attentiveness a willingness to listen, a willingness to trust, a willingness to let my own personal opinions, preferences, likes and dislikes go by the wayside in order that God gets the glory in whatever happens. Always it's about God's glory. Always it's about honoring Him. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Roman church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. We thank you for Paul's life. We thank you for all that you do in us to show us that you're there and to bring fruit in our lives and to show your power. And Father, just cause us to be careful to listen and walk and move according to your direction and not see the emptiness of trying to do things ourselves. Keep us disciplined so that we'll not fall back into the things of the flesh, but walk in newness of life with you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for each who are here. Bless their lives, Father, and teach us by your Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.